If you'll please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as we've been studying in chapter 26, Jesus has warned his disciples about his soon crucifixion. And the Jewish religious leaders have gathered together to plot to kill Jesus. But they're looking to do it in a kind of a sly way and after the Passover so it wouldn't start a riot. Well, Jesus was at a dinner party at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, which is just a short distance from Jerusalem. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, took an alabaster flask filled with oil of frankincense, a perfume worth about $100,000 in today's money, and poured it upon Jesus. And the place was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The disciples, led by Judas, criticized Mary for doing it, saying that the perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Of course, we know that Judas was only saying this because he was in charge of the money box and he used to steal money out of it. After Jesus rebuked the disciples, saying that Mary had done a beautiful thing to him and that she had anointed him for his burial, and that wherever this gospel is shared, it will be remembered what she did. Judas said, he went out, he made a deal with the Jewish religious leaders to hand Jesus over to them for 30 pieces of silver, the price set for the replacement of a common slave that was gored by an ox. Judas then watched for the right opportunity to betray Jesus. And then Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. We studied that last week, where he told them that this night one of you would betray me. And each of the disciples said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And then Judas said, Rabbi, is it I? To which Jesus said, yes, it is you. And then Satan filled Judas, and he went out, and it was night. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 26. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much, Lord, for the work you're doing in Myanmar. And we just pray, Lord, for continued work there. The spreading of your gospel, the saving of many. We thank you for Lin Lin and what you've done in that young girl's life. And so bless the work there, we pray. And bless now our study in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, the bread Jesus took was unleavened bread, unleavened because it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as I've said before, leaven was a metaphor for sin used throughout the Bible. And the unleavened bread was to be a representation of Jesus, who was sinless. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And so this unleavened bread pointed to the sinlessness of Jesus and Jesus himself. Verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of a new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Now the four cups were drank at the Passover. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. It symbolized God's promise to bring the Israelites out from under the burdens of Egypt, marking the initial step toward freedom and spiritual sanctification. The act actually notes the setting apart of God the people for God's service, establishing holiness and the beginning of liberation. The second cup was known as the cup of deliverance. It was drank after telling the Exodus story, and the cup highlights God's promises to deliver Israel from bondage. The third cup, the cup of redemption, taken after the meal and during the prayers after the meal, it signifies God's promise to redeem with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. This cup is tied to the concept of complete redemption and is most likely the cup that Jesus used making the covenant in his blood, this third cup. Now, by definition, a biblical covenant is a sacred and solemn agreement initiated by God that establishes a binding relational framework between him and humanity. often accompanied by promises, obligations, and signs of commitment. And so God makes a covenant here, as we see many times, with the Jewish people. He made a covenant with the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, to be his chosen people. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 15, it says, "Remember his covenant forever, his word which he commanded for 1,000 generations." That's a long time. "The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel for an everlasting covenant." If anybody says that God has forsaken Israel, take him to this. Forever, everlasting means a long time. And God, through Jesus Christ, has made a covenant with us through his blood that he shed on the cross. The covenant is that when we are born again of water and the Spirit, water signifying repentance, the Spirit signifying the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, our sins are forgiven. We have no condemnation. We have eternal life. We have eternal security. We have a relationship with our Creator. And we have a number of other things that the gospel and epistles explain. Now, the fourth cup here is called the cup of praise. It was drank after reciting the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalms 113 through 118. It celebrates God's promise to take Israel as his own people. It signifies the culmination of redemption and the establishment of a covenant relationship, emphasizing gratitude and worship and spiritual completion. Some sources refer to it as a cup of hope, pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of national restoration and the coming messianic kingdom. It is believed that Jesus didn't drink this fourth cup at that Passover meal, but this is the cup that he was referring to. "I'll drink it anew with you in the kingdom." Notice what he says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This may be the cup that Jesus will drink with us in the marriage supper of the Lamb when all is complete and the messianic kingdom is completely established. We see this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, when he says, "He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That may be where Jesus drinks that cup. Now, Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, is done by us as a memorial for what Jesus Christ did, by offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, by paying the price with his broken body and his shed blood. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Indeed, under law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." This actually goes back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Isn't that interesting? The shedding of blood is an atonement or a covering for sin. It goes all the way back to the very first sin that took place with Adam and Eve back in the garden. Remember, they sinned and they were naked. And so God clothed them with animal skins. And you know how God got the animal skins? He killed the animals to get the skins, and so that Adam and Eve could be covered. And all the sacrifices for sin in the law given to God through Moses involved something having to die for sin. Something had to atone for sin. It might be a lamb, could be a ram, could be a bull, a bird. Blood needed to be shed. Something had to die for sin because sin brings death. That's why God calls sin, sin. He doesn't do it because he wants to have fun. He knows it destroys us, the society we live in, or both. Do you know almost every problem in our society and our world can be traced to sin? And that's why I said don't. Now we're told in Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. So death was always associated with it. Blood had to be paid in order for sin. And again, all those sacrifices throughout the Old Testament were only a covering for sin. It didn't remove it. It's like buying something on a credit card. You go there, you give the card, makes it easy, right? Until you get the bill. What? That bill's got to be paid. And this payment of the credit card of sin was paid for by the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus. And that's why Jesus uttered those last words on the cross. He said, "It is finished." That's right. In fact, you know the Greek word there is tetelestai, which is also used in commerce as paid in full. It's all been paid off. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In fact, the word there, sanctified, is also rendered as holy. He's made us holy. He's made us essentially sinless by what he did on the cross. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were paid for by Jesus on the cross. Something very important to understand. And any other attempt to do more, like penance or denial or good works, lessens our appreciation of what Jesus did on the cross. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had cast a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And we need to remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, not when we were nice Christians and followers of him, but as we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. That's right. So if you ever doubt the love of God, all you need to do is look to the cross. Look to the cross of Christ. And when we partake of communion and remember Jesus, we need to remember that he died for my sins. Yes, he died for the sins of the world, but he also died for my sins personally and your sins personally. We need to remember that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, drew us to Christ individually. We all have a story to tell, a testimony of how Jesus drew us to him, worked in the intricacies of our lives, convicting us of our sins and bringing us to repentance. And Jesus' body is represented by the bread, and Jesus' blood is represented by the fruit of the vine or the cup. These are representations. They don't actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as the Roman Catholics teach. But the bread and the cup are also a reminder that Jesus is in us and we are in him. Jesus lives within us via the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what makes us a Christian, is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're told in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. That's what makes us Christians. That's when we're born again. And it also makes us part of Christ's body, which he's the head. There's also a oneness that takes place between us as we're partaking of the bread and the wine. It's from a physical standpoint. That's what's becoming part of you is becoming part of me. The bread is being metabolized into your body as well as me. But from a spiritual standpoint, it means that we're also one in Christ. We're one in the Spirit, one in Christ, part of his body. Now, after they had had the Passover supper, and I don't believe Judas was there. He had went out before Jesus made that covenant. They went out, they had sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Again, the hymn they probably sung was from Psalm 113 and 118, known as Lel Psalms, which is what, again, they would recite at the Passover, but they probably sang. It was probably Psalm 118, actually. In fact, we covered Psalm 118 a lot when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Notice verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." Imagine they're maybe singing this as they're getting ready, going over to the Mount of Olives there. In fact, it's interesting when you go through the Mount to the Mount of Olives, you cross over the Kidron Valley, which has the Kidron Brook that runs through it. And the blood of the rams and the lambs that are sacrificed flows down into that brook and then down to the east. And so you can imagine as Jesus is crossing over, there's all this bloody water that's going through there, which is going to be signifying the blood that he's going to shed pretty soon on the cross. And this is a really great one, verse 22 here. It says, we know this one, right? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That was Jesus. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's the day Jesus made that triumphal entry. But now all this was going to be fulfilled. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me that night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus warned them that one of them would betray them and that he was soon to be crucified. Now Jesus is warning them that all of them will abandon him. He's quoting Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Notice what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Verse 32. But after I have been raised, Jesus is saying to his disciples, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So oftentimes, this is like the fourth time, Jesus will tell them that he's going to raise from the dead. That the crucifixion, my death, is not the end of the road. And once he raises from the dead, he's going to meet them back in Galilee, where, you know, the area of the north there by the Sea of Galilee, where most all the disciples were from, and where most of his ministry took place. Verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. You got to love Peter, right? He was impetuous, he was rash, but he meant well, and he thought himself as better than the rest. These guys, yeah, they'll deny you, but I won't. Nah, they're a bunch of losers. My guess is that Peter was like in his late 20s, early 30s. When you're that age, you kind of believe you're invincible. Anybody remember those days? Maybe you're in those days. Kind of invincible. It's the age when we often think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Of course, that goes past that age too. But see, there hadn't been this breaking that needed to take place in Peter's life. But it's coming. The story's told about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, also was called in his day the Prince of Preachers. That's his wife with him. He went with his wife to a church where there was this young preacher who was thought to be the up-and-coming firebrand of the Lord was preaching. Afterwards, while Spurgeon and his wife were in their carriage on their way home, Spurgeon's wife asked him, well, what do you think? Spurgeon said, he'll be a good preacher in a few years after the Lord breaks him. Spurgeon often taught his young ministers that trials, discouragement, and even depression would deepen their teaching. He believed that a preacher who has suffered can speak to suffering people. So true. Peter needed a breaking, and of course Jesus knew it. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Now Jesus lays it on Peter, and Peter's response, even if I had to die with you, Lord, I'm not going to do it. In fact, Peter said in Luke chapter 22, verse 33, a parallel passage said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So I'm ready to go, Lord. Oh, we know what happened, right? Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, Gethsemane, the word actually means olive press or the place of an olive press. And here Jesus is going to get pressed. Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives, as you can see there on the map. That's a really pixelated map. Well, anyway, Garden of Gethsemane up over there looked better when it wasn't up, blown up there. But again, it's opposite the Temple Mount, the base of the Mount of Olives. We learn from the other Gospels that Jesus often went there with his disciples while he was in Jerusalem. Kind of a good place to spend the night, sleep out. And so Jesus tells the 11, minus Judas, right? Sit here while I go and pray over there. Then he takes Peter, James, and John with them a little further than the others. Verse 37, and he became sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So he takes Peter, James, and John. He oftentimes took them places where he didn't take the others. And now here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we believe this to be the place and this time to be the place where the greatest spiritual battle in history took place. Now, on the American Heroes channel, AHC, which I like to watch, they have a show entitled Greatest Tank Battles. And, of course, they go through and reenact the greatest tank battles ever fought and so forth. It's pretty interesting to watch. And this is the greatest spiritual battle. As the forces of Satan, coupled with the tasks that Jesus knew he had to do, mixed with our human desire to survive, battle against Jesus to prevent him from doing his Father's will and going to the cross. Now, I don't believe the devil understood the full plan of God. In fact, I don't think the devil understands the full plan of God, even though it's laid out in the scriptures. So I believe that Satan was working both sides. He entered Judas to betray Jesus, and he's also trying to keep Jesus from doing what he came to do, because Satan doesn't fully understand the plan of redemption or salvation. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed and can only be discerned through the Holy Spirit. And the devil, as smart as he is, does not have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the devil. Jesus knew what awaited him. He knew that there was going to be mocking and beating and scourging and the crucifixion. And as bad as that was, it was only a small part of it. Because Jesus knew that he was going to have the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future, placed upon him, such that would cause a separation from his Father. Something that had never existed before. And he tells his three disciples to watch and pray. And in verse 39, it says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus was praying to his Father. His request was, if there's any other way for salvation to be accomplished, let it be accomplished that way. And he ends his prayer with perfect submission to his Father. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The disciples were losing the spiritual battle. Yes, it was probably late. Yes, they just had a big meal. Yes, they didn't understand what was happening, and they weren't taking what Jesus was telling them seriously. How easy it is for us to not realize a spiritual battle when we're in it. Does that happen to you? Someone taunts us, we get mad rather than pray. Our husband or wife angers us, and we pray before we respond. We get in a bad situation, maybe it's at work or at home or with a rebellious child, and instead of praying about it, we think we need to do something to fix it. Now, it's important that we pray first and consider our source of action second. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. Notice how short the prayers of Jesus are. Even in this dire situation, he prays. We also need to understand the importance of these words that Jesus is saying to his disciples. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we so oftentimes will try to accomplish spiritual acts through our own strength and intellect, and then we find it doesn't work. Again, that's why prayer is so important. Ephesians 6:12, we need to take to heart. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." We saw Daniel praying and the prince of Persia resisting the answer to his prayer. I can't imagine the spiritual entities over West Seattle, or for Seattle that matter, or actually over the entire West Coast. Think Seattle's bad? Go to Oregon, go to Portland. You think that's bad? Go to California. Like, the whole West Coast is taken over. Think of the spiritual battles that go over our entire nation or over the nation of Israel. Europe, I think, is almost totally given over. Talk about spiritual battles there. This is why every Sunday evening we have a time of prayer. It's done using the internet, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that we're praying. Prayer accomplishes more than we realize. It's one of the devil's famous tricks, is to think that your prayer has done nothing. Don't believe him. It accomplishes much. The prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much, we're told in Scripture. Verse 42, again, a second time, he went his way and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Jesus prayed the same thing three times. We can pray for the same thing multiple times as well. In fact, I encourage you to pray until you get an answer. David, he prayed for his newborn child who was sick and dying. And after the child died, he quit praying. He got his answer. The child wasn't going to be spared. If it's cancer, keep praying. If it's a loved one to come to Christ, keep praying. If it's a situation like a job situation, maybe you need a job. Maybe you need a different job. Maybe things aren't looking good in your job. Pray. Maybe it's an argument that you got in with somebody. Maybe it's a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's a family member or something. Maybe it's a problem at work. Whatever it be, just keep praying and bring it to the Lord. Keep praying until you get an answer of some sort. Now, the Apostle Paul had this, what he called a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure exactly what it was. I think it was probably he had an eye problem. But he prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh would be taken from him. And God gave him an answer. You know what the answer was? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, speaking, the Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." How do you like those apples? And so you know what he said after that? He said in verse 9 following, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I don't know if I shared this before. Remember when Dan Bushy came and shared? He's a world missionary, goes all over. He was in Nepal and Africa and everywhere else. Did you know he has stage 4 cancer and has had it for quite some time? But he's still traveling all over the world. In fact, you wouldn't have known it, would you? He's got stage 4 cancer. In fact, they only gave him, I think about 4 years ago, only a few months to live. Well, guess what? He's still living and he's still preaching. Praise the Lord. But Jesus, he got an answer from his Father. You know what that answer was? No. No, there is no other way for the salvation for humanity to take place other than you going to the cross. This is vital for us to understand. That if there is any other way for people to go to heaven other than through Jesus Christ, then Jesus died for nothing and God the Father lied to God the Son. Any other way. And also, Jesus will have lied to us. How do I know that? Because what he told us in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," what? "Except through me." In logic, what Jesus is saying here is a mutual exclusive. Only through Jesus, only through the Son can we get to the Father. If there's any other way, then God was lying and Jesus is lying. But neither of them were lying. And it was proved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the evidence of the authenticity and the accuracy of the Bible. That's why I applaud the work of men like Dr. Kennedy and others who study and research and give us the facts of the historicity and the events in the Bible that took place. Yes, we believe by faith, but it's not faith in fantasy. It's faith in fact. Historical fact. Now, during Jesus' time of agony and prayer in the garden, the stress that Jesus experienced was so great that we're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that his sweat became drops of blood and fell to the ground. It's a condition called hemotype. hidrosis. It's a rare condition where the blood vessels in the sweat glands actually break and rupture, and the blood mixes with the sweat and it pours out. Again, it's a rare condition, but it's caused by extreme stress. Jesus was under extreme stress because he was fighting the greatest battle, the greatest spiritual battle in all of history. Verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The battle's over. Jesus has won. Because after this, Jesus neither prayed nor resisted in any way to go to the cross. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, we're told this: "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." I just picture just Jesus, face like flint, as he went to the cross. And from that point, regardless of what takes place, Jesus' face is set like flint. He's going to do what he came to do. Jesus will be the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world, who takes away the sins of the world. Some have speculated that during this time where Jesus was in this greatest spiritual battle there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Satan and his demons were pouring so much of their spiritual resources into it that the rest of the world experienced a strange, unique peace. Isn't that a weird thing not to think that? They're all focused right there. Again, if we ever want to doubt the love of God, all we need to do is look to Jesus and the cross. As we're told in John 3:16, we all know the verse: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for going through with it, dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins so that we can have forgiveness and that we can have eternal life. Lord, I pray we'll never take it for granted. And I also pray, Lord, that when we partake of communion, that we will remember you, what you did for us, and how you dwell within us through the Holy Spirit, and how we are one with you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the plans that you have for us, Lord. May we walk in your ways, Lord. May we accomplish the purposes that you have for our lives. As we sing that song earlier today, Lord, we want to hear those words from you: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.